If you turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 21, as you can see, we're drawing towards the close of this book of Revelation. And of course, not just the book of Revelation, but the whole of God's revelation is contained here in the Bible. The Bible commences in the book of Genesis on a joyous note, with the creation of the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what a momentous occasion was that was. What a cause for rejoicing when God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was good. It was good. The Lord God said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He says, where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" We have a picture there of the unadulterated joy among the heavenly hosts at the first creation. That creation, we know from the scriptures, has been marred by sin. That creation, we also know from the scriptures, is under the curse of God. Paradise was lost. A notable victory was won by Satan, the prince of this world. But his victory would not last. The seed of the woman, God said to the serpent, would bruise his head. The prophet spoke of a day when there would be a renewal, a restoration of both the heavens and the earth. The Lord God spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, and said, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind," in Isaiah 65:17. The rejoicing there at the original creation was going to be restored, and restored forever. Because the next verse in Isaiah 65 verse 18 says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping," says God, "shall be no longer heard in her, nor the voice of crying." The Lord Jesus Christ would restore that paradise which the first Adam lost. And because he did that upon the cross at Calvary, remember how he said to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you shall be also." It would be a glorious place, his Father's house. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts it, writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, "Eye has not seen," he says, "nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." But with the eye of faith, by God's goodness, we get a glimpse of those things. Remember how Paul continues in Corinthians to say in the next verse, "But God," he says, "has revealed them to us through his Spirit." There's a land that is fairer than day, says the old hymn, and by faith we can see it afar. We see it. Well, here in the book of Revelation, the saints of God there in the early church to whom John is writing, in those seven churches of Asia, have witnessed the defeat of all the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course of their enemies as well. They were in a fierce battle, a spiritual battle. As we've said so often, not a battle with flesh and blood, but as the apostle says, that's not who we wrestle with as Christians. He says our warfare is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The battle was real. The battle was prolonged. But the outcome was certain. And from chapters 15 onwards of Revelation, we've seen in chapters 15 and 17, the end of those, first of all, who bear the mark of the beast, all who ultimately reject Christ as Lord and Saviour. Chapters 17 and 19 has shown us the end, the destruction of the harlot, the prostitute, Babylon, the end of godless society. Speaks also of the end of anti-Christian persecution. We've also seen the end of the beast of the earth, likewise destroyed. All false religion and philosophy gone. And then in chapter 20, last time, we witnessed the defeat of the one who's behind it all. The defeat of Satan, the devil. He's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. The great deceiver, he who at the beginning cast doubt on God's word with his, "Has God said? Has God indeed said?" will deceive people no longer. So at the end of chapter 20, all evil, every vestige of sin and wickedness is defeated, and the stage is set for the fulfillment of God's purposes. Remember, upon the cross, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Satan is a defeated foe. He who sought to destroy God's creation has failed abysmally. But chapter 21 commences, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 20, that as a result of the fall of Adam, this creation was subjected to futility. But he also tells us there that the creation will be delivered. He says it will be delivered from the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And what John sees here in this vision is that fallen creation now delivered. Now delivered. And there's no doubt, there's no question about this taking place, because as you read there at verse 6, we read that he who sat on the throne said, "It is done." So let's come to consider these verses 1 to 8 this morning, which describe for us this new heaven and new earth. Sometimes people ask the question, when will the end of the world come? They also ask, how will it end? What will bring it to an end? Is it going to be the result of global warming? Will it end as a result of nuclear warfare? People speculate, and many different views are put forward. Most people, sadly, leave God, who created this world, out of the equation. We've already been told in Revelation 6:14 that the sky or the heavens will recede as a scroll when it's rolled up. And the one who does the rolling up will be God. This cosmos awaits the day when Christ's redemptive accomplishment is going to be fully revealed. This world will end. But what we learn here is that the end is also the commencement of a new beginning. Verse 1, there's a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Sin, which subjected this world to futility, is going to be swept away. But that is not the end. That's not the end. Those who John was addressing, these fiercely persecuted Christians in the first century, Christians today have a glorious hope. Remember how Peter describes it in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 13. He says this, we believers, according to his promise, that is God's promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we see here, isn't it, in Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth. Now the word that's translated as new here in that verse is a Greek word, kainos. And I mention that because there's another word for new in the Greek, neos. Neos suggests new in time or new in origin. Whereas kainos, which is the word used here, refers to something new in nature or quality. And that seems to indicate that God is not going to destroy his original creation and start again, but rather he's going to transform, rejuvenate, if you like, the original. And in this new creation, all the effects of the fall will be removed. God will make all things new, we're told. So Satan, the devil, will not have succeeded in his attempt to ruin, to see God's original creation destroyed, because God is going to transform the original to reflect its intended glory. He will recreate it, and it will be that perfect home which Jesus prepared for his people on the cross. So Peter's words in his second epistle, chapter 3, you remember, when he speaks of the elements melting with fervent heat on the day of the Lord, does not mean their annihilation, so much as a mighty work of recreation, where everything is made new. What a prospect. Notice there at the end of verse 1, John sees this. He says, also, there was no more sea. No more sea. Looking around at the children to see if any of the children look disappointed. Perhaps some adults as well. No more trips to the seaside. No more buckets and spades. No more swimming or paddling in the shallows. I can't swim, so I just paddle. But I like it. But that isn't what God is revealing to us by telling us there's no more sea. We need to remember continually, the book of Revelation is full of symbolism. The sea in the Old Testament scriptures often is portrayed as a symbol of turbulence, of unrest. Remember how Isaiah, God says for Isaiah, the wicked are like the troubled sea, he says, when it cannot rest. His waters cast up mire and dirt. And you remember here in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, John had a vision of a beast rising up out of the sea. The sea is seen to be malevolent, a threatening thing, something that brings anxiety and fear, a source of trouble. But there will be no more sea in heaven. In other words, there'll be nothing to mar, to disturb, to threaten the peace of God's people. What else do we know about the sea? The sea divides nations. Divides nations, separates peoples. And it may be that we're also meant to glean from these words the fact that the Lord and his people will never be separated, never divided. What a thought that is, isn't it? Together, we will be forever with the Lord. No benedictions. No partings. We shall be united with the redeemed of all ages, all one in Christ Jesus, forever with the Lord. No more disorder. No more chaos. No more sin. And then out of this scene of peace and tranquility, John has a glimpse of the New Jerusalem, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, we're going to be given a far greater, in far greater detail, a view of the New Jerusalem when we come to verse 9 and the verses that follow. But here he gives us a glimpse, a taster. Here are the community of the redeemed in God's presence, perfected. And they're presented to us under this dual image of a city and a bride. The city and the bride mentioned at verse 2 are not two entities, but one. John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this New Jerusalem is not there for a literal city. Remember back in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, it's made clear that the bride, the Church of Christ, is going to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here we see that church in glory, the bride being presented to her husband. And note that this holy city, the bride, is seen coming down out of heaven from God. What's the significance of this? Well, surely it, among other things, underlines the fact that the bride of Christ, the church, is not a man-made institution. Remember the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 11, and man's attempts to reach God, and what happened to that, how they were scattered. Man's attempts to reach God by their own devising always ends in disaster, because the Church of Jesus Christ is not man-made. The Church is the Ecclesia, the called-out people of God. The church is not a man-made institution. It's not a religious club. The church is God's creation, and it consists of his people, chosen, called, and precious. And as we read here, holy. Holy. The New Jerusalem is a holy city. None are among the number of that city who have not been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and are not clothed in his righteousness. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, God promised his redeemed people there, I will set my tabernacle among you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And that promise is repeated in a number of places in the Old Testament. It's repeated in the book of Ezekiel, at Ezekiel 37:27. God says there, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And here, in Revelation 21 and verse 3, we see the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant promise of God to his people. I heard, says John, a loud voice from heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and be their God. God never breaks a promise. John sees God's promise here fulfilled. Here are his people restored to communion with God. Not just those of the Jewish nation, but all with Abraham's faith. Remember, we saw back at chapter 7 and verse 9, that great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. I can't conceive, let alone explain, all that verse 3 means, but I do know this, it's going to be wonderful. Look at verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What a wonderful place. Earth has no sorrows, said Thomas More, that heaven cannot heal. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. And it's true. Think of what is said here. No more death. Can you imagine a world with no death? No more funeral cortiges travelling through the streets of heaven. No consultant will ever say to us, I'm sorry, you know, there's nothing more we can do for you. No funeral services. No sorrow, no broken hearts, no crying. We cry, don't we, because we're in need. Babies cry because they need feeding. Adults cry because they need comfort. Christians cry because they know they've let their Lord down. Some cry because of physical pain. They're in constant pain. But there's no more pain in heaven. No hospitals. All sorrow will have vanished. No more blighted hopes. Every spiritual hope we've ever had will be realized. And we will be far from a world of grief and pain. With God. With God. The former things have passed away, we read. Why? Why have they passed away? Well, the next chapter, chapter 22 and verse 3 tells us the curse has been removed. There shall be no more curse. The curse of sin will be removed forever. You know how often when there are trials in people's lives or when there's a disaster somewhere in the world, people automatically blame God. Why did God allow this to happen to me? They blame God. But God is not the reason for this world's problems, for its misery, its heartache. And its sorrow. Sin is the reason for this world's problems. Sin is the source of all the world's problems. Sin is the source of all death, sorrow, and pain. So, dear friends, it's not God we should be angry with. Such anger is misplaced, misdirected. We should save all our anger for the cause of all our problems, which is sin. Sin that's resulted in the curse of a holy God upon this world. But God has provided a way of escape. Otherwise there'd be no church. There'd be no redeemed, forgiven people. There'd be no saints. There'd be no bride. There'd be no possibility of that which we read here, of God tabernacling, dwelling with his people. There'd be no possibility of the paradise that Adam lost being restored. But now it is gloriously restored. And God's covenant promise in Jeremiah 31:33 is brought to completion. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That could never be while sin reigned. But it is now, verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. All things. You know, sometimes, or we perhaps sometimes say when we hear of an exceptional offer, you know, we say, it's too good to be true. And it often is, as some of us know. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And that's how many people react when they hear of heaven. When they hear the gospel message. When they learn that their sins, though many, may all be forgiven them through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the slate of their lives, as it were, can be wiped clean. That they can be justified. Just as if they'd never sinned in God's sight. Reconciled to God. And this heaven that we read of here in the Word of God may be their home. You'll say, if only it were true. They say it wistfully, don't they? If only it were true. It's not just unbelievers, the saints of God, you know. As with these Christians in the first century, can have doubts as well, because of all the temptations and trials, and knowing just a little of our own hearts, we ask, will it be true for us? But notice here, God underlines the veracity of what John sees. He says to him at verse 5, write, for these words are faithful and true. Everything that John has seen there, remember his position, exiled on Patmos, separated from his fellow saints, everything he's seen in these visions is faithful and true. There's no exaggeration. The believer's destination, heaven, will not disappoint. The description given here is not like that which you sometimes read in glossy holiday brochures. I know some are going away on holiday, and I don't want to spoil your holiday, but it may not be quite what you expect, you know. Often the case, isn't it? Sometimes what they write is a stretch of imagination, to say the least. The beautiful sandy beach, when you get there, looks suspiciously like shingle. 5 minutes from the hotel to the beach, when it might be true if you're an Olympic runner. That will never be true of heaven. Heaven will exceed our expectations. We'll say with the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10:7, the half was not told me. Now, of course, the cynics, if there's any cynics here among us, they say heaven, well, pie in the sky when you die. Over against that, we have God's testimony. These words are faithful and true. And verse 6, as I said earlier, John says, he said to me, it is done. But all that's been written here hasn't been brought to pass yet. But because God wills it, because God has decreed it, it cannot but come to pass. It is done. It is done. And one's reminded of the Saviour's cry upon the cross at Calvary. It is finished. It is finished. He completed the work which his Father gave him to do. Everything necessary to put away the sins of his people, everything required to bring them to a perfect standing before God, to bring them to heaven above, was complete, accomplished there at Calvary's cross. He bore the penalty for sin in his own body on the tree. And we read here at verse 6 these words, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And of course it's the same apostle, it's the Apostle John, who records in his gospel, chapter 6, verse 35, the words of Jesus, he who believes in me shall never thirst. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts, we read here. And over at chapter 22 and verse 1, we learn where this life giving spring flows from. It says there, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The significance of that is God is the source of life. He's the Alpha and the Omega, without beginning and without end. And the throne of God is called the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, God's co-eternal Son, whose atoning sacrifice on the cross means sinners may take that water of life freely. What all these images, when you bring them together, show us most clearly is that salvation is all of grace. It's God, it's the Alpha and the Omega, who bestows salvation freely. The water of life is God's life, it's heavenly life, it's the life of God, it's eternal and it's free. Which of course means we can't earn it, we can't merit it, no amount of church going is going to bestow it upon us, no amount of striving in the flesh, no amount of turning over new leaves, no saying, I'll try harder next time. The water of life is given freely by God to him who thirsts. Those, that is, who thirst for righteousness. Those whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God to see their need through the Word of God. Those who know that the Bible is telling us the truth when it tells us we're dead in trespasses and sin. We can't lift a finger to save ourselves. These are the people who come to God, come to this throne of grace, this throne of infinite mercy, this God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They come to this God and they call for mercy, and he hears their cry, and they're born again. They're born from above. There's a mighty work of God takes place in their hearts and their lives. They become new creations, ready to inhabit God's new creation. And now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they overcome, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. They don't overcome in their own strength, of course, but by the grace of God. Remember chapter 12 and verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We don't overcome in our own strength, but in God's, by the invincible grace of God. That is what enables Christians to persevere. Those whom grace catches, grace transforms. We're kept by the power of God, says Peter. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. Sometimes people think, if I trust in God, if I become a Christian, I won't be able to keep it up. But these verses and other verses too in Scripture tells us God keeps us up as we seek him, as we seek to obey his word. Rivers of water, the fountain of the water of life. Wonderful words, aren't they? He who believes in me, said Jesus, in John 7:38, out of his heart, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. So are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Are you saved? Or are you still enslaved to sin? Some people think they're so far gone in sin that they cannot be saved. But the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10 of people who he tells us were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revelers, extortionists. And he says to them, as such were some of you. But you were washed, you see. You were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. How do all these wonderful things happen? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We need a work of grace. We need the salvation of God. We need to be found in Christ on that great day, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, or heaven will not be ours. We will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Because verse 8 says here in this chapter, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Sin is no trifle. Almighty God takes sin seriously. And our sin has either been dealt with on the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ bore its penalty, or we shall bear its penalty forever. And men may mock, and men may make light of the Bible's teaching on eternal punishment, on hell. The great deceiver will say to you, has God indeed said? You will not surely die. There's no hell. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ, never hung upon the cross to save people from a fable, from a lie. These words are true and faithful. If you've never done so before, dear friend, you need to accept them for what they are, the Word of God in truth. Don't treat them lightly. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Seek God. Seek His salvation. Don't rest until you know Him whom to know is life eternal. Until you know that heaven is your destination. Do you know that for certain? I heard many years ago of a well-known evangelist who was going to preach in several different countries. And he arrived at the airline desk. And he was asked a question when he got there, as he looked through all these destinations, what's your final destination? This man said, heaven! Heaven's my final destination. Do you know that heaven is your final destination? If you don't, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you will know that heaven is your final destination. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's not like the words we so often hear in this world. It's a word of truth. It's a word that divides. It's a word that sometimes cuts and pricks us to the heart. Sometimes, Lord, we don't like what we're hearing. But, Lord, it's a word given in love. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. And, Lord, we pray that we might receive your word this morning for what it is. And any, Lord, perhaps, who are wavering, doubting, never put their trust in Christ, Lord, we pray, may your word this morning be the means of opening their eyes to their need of Jesus Christ to be their own Lord and Saviour. They might turn from their sin and turn to him who hung upon that tree upon whom, Lord, sins were laid. And oh, Lord, they might see salvation in him. And say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 820.